Good evening, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello.
Hello.
Great to see you.
Oh, I'm always happy to see my friends here, and I'm always happy when we get to see all of you out there or hear from you, our viewers. We're so excited to be able to answer your Bible questions. We just want to remind everybody that this is a live show, so if you have questions or comments you'd like to have answered on the fly, or any thoughts you want to share or where you're from, be sure to put them down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience. It's always a blessing to be in touch with our viewers out there. And all of the questions you see featured on our show have been submitted through our website. So if you're interested in having your question featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and that's where you can submit your questions. So we have a really great list of awesome questions. I'm really excited about this week. And so that's what we love to do.
Including one that Robert sent in a little while back, or he'd asked live on the show. So we're glad you're back this week with us, Robert. Yes. And we see you have some more questions.
Yes, that's wonderful. We love having our friends out there. So yes, absolutely. We have some really great questions. We want to make sure we have time to get to them, but we do want to welcome everybody. If you are this is your first time joining us, we want to welcome you. We want to thank you for joining us. And again, this is a live show, so be sure to give us some sort of shout out or thought or comment or question or anything you want to share with us. We love hearing from our audience from all over the world. And we also just want to welcome back all of our friends, including you, Robert. We thank you for joining us again tonight. We missed you last week, as well as all of our friends out there. We just ask that you continue to join us and invite others to listen to this program as well. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get started with some prayer. Dear Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Yes, do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the week you brought us through, for the things you've provided for us, for your protection. And now thank you for what you're about to reveal to us. And we pray that the word said and heard be only your truth, and may your spirit unite all of us together with you amongst us. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, what is our first question we've got?
Let's go ahead and get that first question up. So Alden is asking, why is God so much more strict with women than with men, testing them for being unfaithful and having no such test for men, as in Numbers 5, 22 and 27?
Alden, that is a fantastic question. And, you know, it's something really interesting because I definitely remember reading through the Old Testament and being like, there's some interesting things in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. You know, these laws, they're really, really interesting. And, you know, this specific law that you're referring to in the book of Numbers is called the law of jealousy, is what it's called. And it's really, honestly, I think when you understand it in its full context, you're going to see that it's not something that was meant to be more harsh on women, but it was actually something that God put in place to bless women and to protect them, especially in that time that they were living in, because God is merciful and God absolutely wants to protect and respect women. Just really quick. Now, Wendy, did you shared all three of the questions, or just the first part of the first? Sorry, I a little bit.
It was just the one that was on Numbers 5, 22, and 27 so
but
far.
Maybe it's a good idea to go through all three questions.
Yeah.
And you
can I think so too. Do you mind if we get the other two? Because there's two parts from Alden as well, the two other parts of the question.
Let's bring the next two parts up. First one and then the other. Okay, so continuing this. So this is the first part. Why is God more strict with wives than with husbands? She is tested for adultery, Numbers 5, 11 to 31, but he is not. And then the third part is why are the rules so much more strict with wives than with husbands? Numbers 5, 11 to 31.
All right. And again, this is super important and super interesting because you know, we want to understand the Bible. We want to make sure what we're understanding is exactly what the Bible means and what it's saying. And so let's go ahead and go there. Like I said, this is part of the law of jealousy, which is a very interesting law. And again, I really believe that was because God wanted women to be protected and respected. And there was something going on during that time that maybe women need to be protected from. So let's go ahead and go there to the book of Numbers chapter 5. And let's look at, we'll kind of look at it in its context as I'll kind of summarize it. But yeah, 9 verses 22 and 27, just to get to the first part. So when you go to Numbers chapter 5, like I said, this is the law of jealousy. And it begins in verse, actually, let's go Numbers chapter 5, verse 11. And so we'll just kind of get some context here. And so it says, in Numbers 5, starting in verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy," so this is why it's called the law of jealousy in verse 14, "if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him," this woman's husband, "and he becomes jealous to his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself." So he doesn't know whether or not his wife was unfaithful, but he's jealous as though she is. So that's kind of the context that is going on here with this specific law. So if a man has a wife and he thinks he's suspecting her of being unfaithful, then this is when this law comes into place. And it says in verse 15, "Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required of her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." So basically, there's something very specific about this this offering, because basically the truth needs to come out is what's going on. And now when you think about this, this is a very interesting test. So basically, this was a test that the Lord put in place so that if a woman was unfaithful, that the truth would come to light. And if she wasn't, if she was innocent, that would also come to light. Now, in most cases, if there was suspected infidelity, the husband would never know. And so he would just live the rest of his life questioning, was my wife unfaithful? Was she true to me or was she not? And, back in these days, thousands of years ago, women didn't have the same rights that they do today. If a woman was thought to be unfaithful, like most men, they would harm their wives. Or even if they didn't harm their wife, they would, treat her terribly because they would be so jealous and suspecting her unfaithfulness. It would just bring problems into the home that the Lord wanted to prevent, and which is why God was in his mercy, I believe, put this law in order. So basically the context of, what was to happen, and this begins now in Numbers chapter 5, verses 16, and all the way basically down quite a way. So it says, so basically there was this test that the priest could do in order for the truth to come out as far as, was the wife faithful or not? And so basically the priest would stand before the woman and in verse 14, it says he would uncover her head and put the offering in her hands and the offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that could bring a curse. So he would put some dirt or whatever in this cup of water. And so and it says basically, the priest would have her under oath and say, if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while your husband under your husband's authority, you're free from the bitter water that could bring a curse. But if you've gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you've not defiled yourself and someone other than your husband has lain with you, then basically you will have a curse. And the curse that would happen was that basically the woman's stomach would swell and your thighs would rot, and that the water would cause you to basically just become sick in this way. And so basically if she was, innocent, she would, nothing would happen to her. She'd be fine. But if she was not innocent, if she was guilty of this, then she would have this, phenomenon happen where her stomach would swell, her thighs would rot, and then her husband would know for sure whether or not she had been unfaithful. So I think it's kind of interesting because just having this law in place kind of put a sense of like, hey, even if you think you did something, you know, in secret, the Lord sees and the Lord knows, and the truth will find you out. And so just having this in place, you know, somebody would know, like, hey, you know, this would prevent, you know, you from trying to get away with something that you did in secret. And so it would just minimize the problems that could have happened in the first place. But second of all, I'm sure there have been so many women in the past who were innocent, who did not, you know, cheat on their husbands, but were punished as if they did because the husband was just crazy with jealousy. And so I think that God in his mercy put this law into order. Now, as far as the law of God, because you asked, you know, why is God so much harsher with women than with men? I don't think that's the case, because when you look at the law of God, the immutable, eternal law of God, the Ten Commandments that you read in Exodus chapter 20, their seventh commandment, verse 14 of Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that was the same for both men and women. There is no, women shall not commit adultery. Men, you can do whatever you want, but women, you can't. No, the Bible is very clear. Thou, men, women, doesn't matter, cannot commit adultery. It's against the law of God. So it's equal in that sense. And secondly, if there was adultery, if that did happen, the punishment was still the same. So this little method just got the truth to come out. But as far as, you know, whether or not God's punishment for adultery was the same, it was. Because when you look at the book of Leviticus in chapter 20 in verse 10, let's go there really quick. Leviticus 20 in verse 10, it's talking about, you know, these are the law of Moses, and it's talking about adultery and infidelity at this time. And it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both the adulterer, the man, and the neighbor's wife, the woman he had an affair with, who was consenting to this, they were both having the same exact punishment, which was, in, you know, in this society, in this government, it was the death sentence. And so it was the same. It wasn't, you know, oh, women got to have this weird punishment and men didn't. It was like, no, this is just a means for innocent women who would have been treated harshly by their husband to just take a sip of water and be fine. I don't think that's that harsh, you know, as opposed to her husband, you know, possibly hurting her or, you know, condemning her to death, saying, oh, I'm sure she did, when he doesn't know whether or not she did or not, you know, did commit adultery, to protect her. So again, I think what I see when I look at this Levitical, or excuse me, this, you know, Mosaic law in the book of Numbers chapter 5, I see a God of mercy who's protecting women, who's finding a way of showing, to basically calming down husbands that were just overly jealous, you know, without cause, without reason, and to just bring peace to people's homes and bring peace to people's lives. Because really and truly, we have a God who desires us to be faithful. That's why he made the punishment for, you know, adultery, both for men and women, the same and very serious, because it is a serious offense. And so again, I don't see a God that's unfair or unequal. I think if anything, God is being extra protective and extra loving towards women, especially in a time where women just really didn't have, you know, physical rights in a lot of ways and in a lot of society. So I hope that answers your question. And if you have anything else, please be sure to share it with us. We appreciate it. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I just want to especially emphasize that last point you made, which is really important. We're trying to compare Moses to today's modern standards, and we think, oh boy, so behind the times and how awful and patriarchal that was. But the reality is, for that time, for that era, it was hugely liberal. It was very radical, and nobody ever seen anything like this in terms of women's rights, rights for the poor, rights for orphans, all these things. Like, God is providing for all these different classes, and even for women. So it was very radical for its time. And God, the Bible really shows God is very patient, and he doesn't just force us to go from A to Z instantly. He knows humans have to be baby stepped. And really, I don't think what we see in Exodus was God's, and in Leviticus was ever where God wanted it to stop. That was a big move coming out of Egypt. And then you know, where we are today. I mean, in some sense, he'll be happy that slavery is abolished, happy that women have more rights, things like that. Like, I, you know, so, and we could always, you know, quibble over, okay, to what degree and things like that. But reality is, yeah, don't, we need to look at Moses in the full context, as you were saying. So thank you for that wonderful walkthrough.
Yeah, thanks, God. And, you know, I appreciate you sharing that and just how much, exactly, it is a context thing, and just understanding the time and place that, you know, it was written, and reminding us that this is the law of Moses. This is not the law of God. And, you know, the law of Moses, that was, you know, done away with. It's not something we have to abide by today, because it was just for that time, you know, over 3,000 years ago. And so, you know, it's not something for today, but it was a new idea at that time. Like, hey, maybe we should like find a way to make sure we don't punish women, you know, unnecessarily. Let's let God answer for them. And so, anyways, I just, yeah, when I see the Bible, I know, like you're saying, it might seem like, oh, what, how bizarre, but it's like, when you understand the history and what's going on, you see a God of love and a God of mercy and kindness that is unlike anything in the world. And so, and he's balanced, and like you're saying, he doesn't just, you know, push us more than we can handle. He guides us, you know, gently to where we need to be. So, anyways.
Amen.
All right. Are we going to go to the next question, or we want to see, look at some of these comments?
I think we could tackle a couple of the comments. And first, okay. Maybe we should say hi to Mike Hill Lim. Thank you for joining us.
Yes.
Good morning to you. Good morning. It must be, I think, Philippines. You see, yes, there.
That's what it looks like.
Yeah. Well, thank you for joining us. And Robert does have a couple questions. Maybe we could tackle a couple of those real quick.
Okay.
And first off, thank you, Robert, for the kind comment. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I love you guys. You guys help me understand the Bible. We are so glad that this is helpful to you. We really appreciate your feedback as well and your participation. We like having you.
And your focus on love.
Yes.
Yes. Amen.
All right. Let's dive into the first question or two?
Yeah, couple? Robert's.
Okay. So are love and attachment the same thing?
What do you think, Whitney?
Who wants to do it? I'm looking at you guys.
I would say they are not the same thing, but they can go hand in hand to some extent. They, love is a choice, an action, a presence. It's many things. And attachment is more of a connection. And you can have an attachment that is not loving and is not healthy. And you can have an attachment that is. And so, not the same thing, but ideally we would have loving attachments and connections in our relationships.
I like that answer.
I don't have any specific Bible verses to quote on that, though.
Yeah, I can't think of any either, unless you can, Tina.
I was going to say, I think this is more of a dictionary definition, but I think that's really true. Like, when I think of attachment, I think of like child development, like a baby has to attach to their mother or to some other human. And if they don't, that's when they have something called, you know, like reactive attachment disorder, where they can never trust. And if you can't trust, you really can't understand love in a lot of ways. So I think you, like, attachment is, like you're saying, it's part of love. It's something you need to be able to love, because it's, you know, it's a step in that direction. But yeah, there's definitely attachment that is not healthy. It's not from God, and it's something that we need to unlearn on when we're attaching ourselves to the wrong thing, or the wrong part of a relationship with someone else. So
Or that attachment actually becomes like a form of dependency, and so one way. And I mean, like when he was just talking about our cat, where every time I step out to his outdoor cat, always there, but he's always sitting at our patio, always waiting for me to step out. And I'm there, and he starts yelling for me, Jay, please come feed me. Jay, please come spend time with me. It's like his whole existence is just for me to be there and be with him. And it's just, the poor bird's almost unhealthy. And he's a very traumatized cat. He's come a long ways. We're very proud of him, but he's still not like healthy level for him. And as people, yeah. I think I've heard other people talk about our attachment also should always, the ideal attachment is going to be us with God, because mm-hmm. when we are properly attached to God and we mm-hmm. depend on him, really lean on him, we can never be dependent on God to the point of being unhealthy. I mean, maybe I could be wrong, but God can give and provide beyond any other human's abilities. And when someone who has strong attachment needs tries to attach to a human, they are inevitably going to be disappointed, because that other person is going to burn out. They're going to get drained and not mm-hmm. be able to keep going. Whereas God says, yes, please, I am an infinite source of mm-hmm. of love, infinite source of resources. So lean on him. And then when we're doing that, we're leaning on him, we get back what we need, and then we can give to others.
Absolutely. Amen. Should we do the next one? Or?
Do you want the next one?
Sure.
Okay. Second question from Robert this evening. What's the difference between connection and compatibility? I had a friend that told me these are two different things. Also, does intimacy mean connection?
So connection was kind of what we were talking about with attachment, right? Whereas like there's this bond, this relationship, and it applies a certain level of intimacy. And, you know, intimacy is kind of that ability to get draw close with someone, to open your heart up to them so that you really get to know them, you know, and it really is kind of biblical language. To know somebody is suggesting intimacy. And if you don't, you haven't opened your heart to somebody, you haven't gotten to really know how they think, they feel, what their cares, their concerns, their dreams, then yeah, again, do you really know that person? Are you really intimate? And then of course you could bring in sexuality into there, but that's not necessarily what intimacy always means. And then by virtue of being intimate with someone, spending that time, getting to know them, building that connection, well, that leads to connection. Sorry, the intimacy leads to connection, or it goes hand in hand.
I would say the connection exists before the intimacy exists, that you can't really have intimacy until you have connection, because intimacy is, I think intimacy requires connection. But compatibility is very different from both connection and intimacy, because there are plenty of people who have connection and have intimacy with someone that they're really not compatible with. Their lives are going in very different directions. Their interests are going in very different directions. But, you know, they crossed paths at some point and they connected during that time their paths were crossing, and started to create a relationship there. And their paths are really doing this, but they keep trying to force it to do this, but neither of them is.
Both have to make big sacrifices, big compromises. Neither gets happy. A lot of upsetment and anger, frustration.
Exactly, and it's not good because their paths are doing this.
And the big example of compatibility spoken of in the Bible might be someone who's a believer versus someone who's not. And then the Bible's going to say you're going to be unequally yoked. Mm-hmm. And so one of you is going to feel like you're carrying more burdens than the other, or the other one's always getting in the way. You're always losing out. And that just mm-hmm. creates a very bad situation, which God doesn't want. God wants compatible marriages. Mm-hmm. And in just any relationship too, there could be compatibility issues.
Yep.
So good questions. And then we'll circle back to the third one, I guess after next question.
From the list. Okay. Let's get our next question up. So Caitlin is asking, when one is saved, if they do not immediately break off sinful patterns in their life, was their conversion not real?
Thank you for asking this, Caitlin, because we really do get a lot of questions like this. We know a lot of people struggling with this sort of thing. And it's an important issue. You know, what is salvation? What does that look like when we're truly converted? All these things. So let's really dive into that a little bit. Actually, it's going to be a quick dive, not a deep dive. So in the Bible, the word saved, and when we see salvation saved, often it's the Greek word sozo, and it can mean to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger or destruction. And that's important to keep in mind. It's a very practical language that when we use in real life, we know what it means, right? So for example, let's say kids are always drawn to pools, and then there's this kid who can't swim, who falls into the pool and is now drowning. Absent an intervention, that child will drown. But suddenly an adult jumps in, pulls the kid out. What do we say? We say this adult has saved the kid, has rescued the kid from drowning to death. And that's a very proper use of the word saved. And that's also kind of the same way that sozo works in the Greek. Yet Christians have created lots of crazy doctrines over the centuries and then tried to rewrite what the word saved really means. And then we try to think of, well, saved means always saved. And now we're totally saved. And then we can't ever have problems again. When the fact is the pool is always there, we can always fall back into the pool. And so what does Jesus do now? Does Jesus put a fence around the pool to keep us from ever falling in? Does Jesus keep pulling us out of the pool? So what does saved really mean in the biblical concept? And by the way, there's other examples in the Bible of showing the use of sozo and saved to show this plain meaning I'm showing. So like Jude 1, verse 23, I'm reading from the NASB 20 version. It says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And then we go to Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, this is NIV, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. So we see here the word save is something where someone's in danger and then now they're now being rescued out of that danger. That doesn't mean that they can't ever be placed in danger again. So again, the pool is always there. We can always fall back into it. The best explanation I've ever heard is that we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So we were saved, like 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 9, it says, talk about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to his works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed to us by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So here, Paul is using a lot of past tense language about what God has done to save us. And a lot of this points to the cross and what Jesus did at the cross. Now, we are also in the process of being saved. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:15, reading from the NIV version, it says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So we see, again, this concept that it's a process that's taking place. Then we also have that we will be saved. I'm reading from Hebrews 9:28, again from NIV. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So past tense, he was sacrificed, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So in the future, also, Jesus is going to bring salvation to him. What does that mean? So salvation is also going to include when Christ appears in the clouds and we get taken up to the clouds and we are permanently removed from Satan attacking us, removed from the effects of sin. We'll have glorified bodies. So that also is a part of the process of saving humanity. And connected to this now, especially I want to go back to the part that we are being saved. In Christianity, we have two big words that we usually speak of. There's justification and then there's sanctification. So justification is kind of this immediate process that happens. The moment we're converted and we truly hand our heart over to God, we're like convicted. And we say, Lord, like, forgive me, please, you know, wipe out my sins, make me your child. That process results, and then God said, okay, I adopt you as my child, and I am going to blot out your sins. I am going to, I'll forgive you your sins, and I am going to impute Christ's righteousness onto you. So Christ's perfection will be imputed onto you. So when sort of God looks at you, you know, they see the righteous acts that Christ did. So that's the first step. That's justification. So now we're not under the law. We're sort of back restored to being above the law. And we're sort of given this clean robe around us, representing righteousness. Now the act of sanctification begins. And in fact, sanctification is kind of a two-step process also. So there is step one, which is separating us from the world. So that, again, can happen instantly. God has now separated us from the world and made us one of his holy ones. He has a saint. He has now declared us to be his son. We are called out of the world, just like Abraham was called out of Ur and into the promised land. God does the same for us. We're sort of called out. We're separated. That's step one, is sanctification. Then the long process starts of God separating the world out of us and separating sin. We might keep sinning. We're still going to have problems. We're going to have imperfect character. But the Holy Spirit is now working on us to make us more and more in God's image. And it's a process. And even the disciples were going through this sanctification process during the time of the book of Acts. They weren't perfect. They were making mistakes. And even Peter, who, you know, a lot of people, you know, revere as one of the foremost leaders of the church. And it's true. He really was up there with John and James and all these guys. Let's see what he did with Paul, or what Paul has to say about Peter. This is from Galatians 2, starting at verse 11 in KJV version. It says, or Paul writes, he says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." So he was guilty. "For before certain men came to James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So here, Paul's totally calling out Peter, saying, "Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You're kind of being a liar, and you know better. And yet you are sort of discriminating against the Gentiles and going against the truth that you have learned." So, you know, so Peter got really affected by peer pressure here and kind of sinned. But does that mean that Peter was never convicted? Or does it just mean that Peter was under that path of sanctification where his sins are being revealed to him by the Spirit? He's overcoming them. And he's getting more and more in Christ's character as every day goes by, hopefully. And then that's what we see, is it's a matter of trajectory. Are we getting closer to God? Are we getting better about not sinning? Or are we loving the sins and indulging them and departing from what God wants to do? And this is important to keep in mind, an important frame of reference, because we often see Bible verses and then misinterpret them. So, for example, 1 John 5:18, it says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." So you can read this and think, okay, yeah, see, you shouldn't sin. If you do sin, then therefore you weren't really converted. But I like how the NLT version translates this. It says, so the NLT, this is 1 John 5:18. It says, "We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning." So I think that better captures what John was saying here. Are you making a practice of sinning, and you keep on sinning, and then you like sinning, you don't mind sinning, And you know something's wrong and you just keep doing it because that's really what you want to do. That's kind of the dangerous spot to be in. But just the sinning that's going to happen because we're still flawed and God's still working on us doesn't mean that we have forsaken our conversion and that we're no longer saved. And again, God is always saving us. We could keep falling back into that pool and God's going to bring us back out again. He will resave us. So I hope this is helpful, Caitlin, gives you a better idea of how these things work. And again, we could go on and on. This is a very important yet very debated topic, sadly, in Christianity, and something that for me, I was always frustrated that I never had adults who could explain this well to me when I was growing up. And I know I probably could still do better, but hope this gives you an idea where you could study it for yourself in the Bible. Tina, do you have any thoughts, anything to add?
No, I think you covered it pretty well. I do appreciate that you're bringing out that, just like that analogy of like there's a pool that it's still there. You can still fall back into it. However, it's kind of, it's not the one sin or, that's going to cause you to, lose out forever. It's the direction of your life. Mm-hmm. And so, the one good thing you do is going to save you, or the one bad thing you do is going to cause you to be lost. It's more like, after you choose to follow Christ, yeah, you might struggle. You might, make some mistakes, and that's, to be expected in some ways, but, you can't overcome through Jesus Christ, and he can help you to go in the right direction and, continue in a victorious life. But it's going to take time and, it's going to take effort. So,
amen.
God loves you enough to keep reaching out and keep, working with you. And I just love that verse in Colossians 1:6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I have claimed that more than once because I'm like, God, I've screwed up so many times. I'm not who I want to be in so many ways. He's like, but don't forget, like, I'm still working on you until I come. Like, you're still a work in progress. And so, we can always continue to have faith in him in that way.
Amen.
Amen. So should we do another question?
This one, since it's kind of tied to what we were just talking about.
Robert has asked another question. It actually ties really closely to the one I just did. So, but I'm fine coming back to that one later.
You want to come back to it later?
Yeah.
Not just tackle it? Okay. So you want to tackle the one in the chat live?
Sure. I think that could be a quick answer.
Welcome to our live conversations. All right. So let's bring up Robert's question from tonight, number 3. What's the difference between unconditional love and a love covenant? Is the love covenant conditional based on if one of the parties decides not to reciprocate?
Yeah, and I'll take this one because really I think the word covenant you could read as contract. So with a contract, there's reciprocity. There is both sides agreeing to do something. So everybody gets something and the other side always gives something too. And we see this for a great example is the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, where he says, I'll be your God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide you. I'm going to take you to the promised land. I'm going to do all these things for you. But then you need to then obey me and keep my laws and serve me as your only God. And so it becomes this covenant. And really, there's always this covenant with God where life and being present in his presence, in a sense, life is being in his presence, that is conditioned on obedience to him and obedience to his law. And what is his law? His law requires that we love him and love others. And so love is kind of this essential component just for life to exist. It's essential for relationships to exist. And so that's why when you say like a love covenant, I don't quite know what that means, because to me, even from a godly perspective, any covenant, any sort of relationship is going to depend on love. And is love going to be conditional or unconditional? Like, you definitely don't have a reciprocity of love, like true love, the godly love, the love of the Bible is always going to be unconditional. Like we're called to love God. We're called to love anybody and everybody, even our enemies. Not because they're going to love us back, but because God has loved us. And thus, we should love them. And then what does love mean? Well, that's the next question, right? Does that mean you always give them what they want? Do you always bend over backwards for them? Do you always do all these things for them? Not necessarily. Love takes into account loving everybody. Lacking context and knowing what you mean specifically by unconditional love and love covenant is hard to fully explain that, but I think it's better just look at it in terms of, okay, covenants, contracts, you need love for those to work, but love is not the thing that's promised to be exchanged within the covenant. If that makes sense. Am I losing you?
I got lost, I'm sorry. But that might just be me. Did you follow, Tina?
Yeah, I kind of. I guess like when I think of unconditional love, it's more like Jay, you're saying like that agape love, the love of God, you know, it loves at all times. It loves no matter what. But a love covenant, like you're saying, is a contract and it's like a conditional thing. And the thing is, I think that those two are very different, because a contract, that's like a marriage contract in essence is what I think of when I think of a love contract, because that's a legal binding, commitment based. It should be based on love. It usually is. It doesn't necessarily mean that unconditional love exists within that relationship, because a lot of people are married, and under a love contract in a sense, like, but they don't exhibit unconditional love. It doesn't, just because you're married doesn't mean unconditional love exists. I know plenty of people who are married or have seen people who have been married and, there's not unconditional love in that relationship. So, I think those can be two very different things. And the love covenant conditional based on if the parties, the love covenant, the second part is the love covenant conditional based if one of the parties decides not to participate. Definitely. I mean, that can definitely happen. I mean, you can still be in that contract even if people aren't, reciprocating in the way that they said that they would, but it just becomes toxic and or unhealthy and unhappy. So definitely
contract is about that reciprocity. It is about the mutual exchange, and if there isn't a mutual exchange, you don't have really a functioning covenant. You have a one-way street. That's bad.
exactly.
Olivia has a comment.
She says God's love is unconditional, but his covenant is conditional.
Yep.
Yeah, I would agree. A really good point. Absolutely.
Yeah. God loves you. He will always love you. But if you want to live and have eternal life, you must obey him.
Yeah. And it's not that, he's trying to be mean. It's because he loves you that he needs to have you acting in a way that's healthy so that you can love properly and so that his other children that he loves are also safe. Exactly. And, because he loves everybody.
And that's a good example of where we're called to love everybody. And then so the way we treat even our enemy has to take into account our love for other people. And then that, love is multidimensional.
Definitely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So should we do our next question from our list and then get back to some of these comments?
Let's do it.
All right. So the next question. So Abner is asking, what is Jesus saying to us in John 8:24?
Well, Abner, thank you so much for this question. That is a really good verse that you bring up. And it's kind of an unusual, or not one that, is super talked about, I would think, in John 8:24. So I'll go ahead and read that for the audience just so that we know what you're talking about. So John 8:24 reads, therefore, and so Jesus is speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And what's interesting is Jesus is telling us therefore I said to you. So he's already mentioned this. And so let's go back and get some context as to what Jesus is talking about. And when we go to verse 21, so John chapter 8, verse 21 reads, we'll read from there until the verse you're talking about. And then I think what happens after is kind of the explanation and the point of what Christ is saying. So in verse 21, it says, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here because they were questioning him and just basically trying to, you know, argue with him and doing whatever they can to, you know, try to make him stumble on his words or, you know, find fault in something that he's preaching about. And so in verse 22, it says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, I go where you cannot come. So they're confused. They don't understand what Jesus means by this. In verse 23, and he, Jesus, said to them, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. And then it goes in the verse 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. And if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So basically what Jesus is trying to explain to these people is he's saying, I'm going away. I'm not going to be on this world forever. And where I go, you can't go, because Jesus knows he's going to die on the cross and he's going to be resurrected. He's going to go back to heaven. But these Pharisees, you know, didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. They didn't believe in him as one who is able to save them and bring them with him, you know, up to heaven, because they weren't looking for a savior like Jesus. They were looking for somebody else. They wanted somebody to rescue them, you know, from the Romans, from the people that, you know, that they were oppressing them. But Jesus wasn't there to save, you know, them physically at this time. He was there to save them spiritually and to have them in a saving relationship with God so that they would know who God is and understand the love of God so that they could share it with others, because that was the whole point of creating the nation of Israel in the first place. But, you know, the Jews at that time weren't living up to that. And so basically what Jesus is, you know, saying is that, you know, if you don't believe that he is the Messiah, you're going to die in your sin. And when he's saying die in your sin, he's saying you're going to be lost. You know, this is crucial for you to understand who Christ is and what his mission is, and know him and his Father. Because just like Jesus says later in John chapter 17, verse 3, you know, this is life eternal, that they would know thee, his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And you see, this is pretty clear in the rest of these verses. We'll go through 25 to 32 really quick. And it says, then they said to him, who are you? Which is so crucial as far as understanding, you know, they want to know, who are you? Who are you that you're saying you're going to go somewhere and we can't go? We don't understand. Who are you? And we need to ask that to Jesus for ourselves. Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he, the Father who sent me, is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And verse 27 says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So they're like, who sent you? Like, we don't get it. So in verse 28, it says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke those words, many believed on him. So there were some Jews at that time that understood he's the Messiah. He's talking about being sent from the Father, and they believed on him. And so they began that saving relationship with Christ. And then in verse 31 and verse 32, this is key for us today. I believe this is the answer to your question. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so we have to understand that it is only by knowing Christ and abiding in his word that we can be free in him, free from sin and death, as well as free in having the gift of eternal life and having, you know, just that relationship with our God, our Heavenly Father. And so if you want to keep going, I mean, that chapter is beautiful where, you know, we see the Pharisees' response, because they still don't get it. They're like, what? We're free. What are you talking about? Not free. You will be free. But because they didn't understand. But though there were Jews, there were some of God's people that did get it. They did understand, like, hey, this man, who are you? You are Jesus. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world, and you can make us free. But Jesus is saying the only way that you can be free and to, you know, walk in the truth, walk with him, is that we have to abide in Christ and in his word and his teachings. And so I hope that this gives you a clear message as to, you know, your purpose to the world today, that, you know, it's really a choice. Do we want to follow Christ and, you know, have that eternal life, knowing him and walking in that freedom that his love and that his law gives to us? Or do we want to be, you know, like these Pharisees and just think that we're saved when really we don't know God personally? We haven't asked Jesus, who are you to me really and truly? And, you know, just that we have a genuine walk with Christ, because I would hate for any of us to come to the judgment day and for us to say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we study your word? Didn't we do all these things? And Jesus saying, I never knew you. We want to know God, we want to love him, and we want to obey him. So I hope that you continue to study in his word and walk in the word of Christ. And if you have any other questions, we'd love to hear from them. J.R. Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
No, that was very good. Amen.
He's got. All right. We have a little bit more time.
I could quickly knock out that number four question by Robert.
All right. Perfect.
Let's do it. So, Jay, regarding the answer from number two, would intimacy and love mean the same thing, since love is about getting to know someone?
No, they're not the same, because love is kind of this state of being. I mean, yeah, love is a noun, love is a verb, love is, but I think ultimately love is a state of being where we are focused on the interests of others. And as we just mentioned, there's this concept of unconditional love, and we're all called to love everybody, including our enemies. And we probably do not have any intimacy with our enemies, right? Whereas intimacy is hopefully what will come about with those that we spend time with, we get to know. And with that will come probably a greater level of love, or at least a more rewarding feeling type of love, and more reciprocity, but there's still separate concepts and ideas there.
Amen.
All right. Shall we get our next question in the list up?
Thank you, Robert, for the question, by the way.
Mm-hmm. All right. And this one is also from Robert. So I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but do you lose your salvation the moment you sin, or does it take multiple sins to lose salvation?
Yeah. And Robert, this is an excellent question, and it's kind of similar to the one that we just answered, but it is slightly different, and want to separately answer this. And first, I want to just highlight that it's important to understand that there's kind of this spectrum. There's two sides of the road that Satan always wants to steer us into. The truth is a narrow, narrow path, whereas Satan just wants us to get over here or get over there and think that either extreme is correct. And that's not the case. And so what are those extremes I'm talking about? The first one is called antinomianism. And this is where some people go so far to the extreme to say, like, the law is totally abolished. There's nothing but grace. Just do whatever you want. There's no consequences. God will love you and save you no matter what. I mean, you're totally saved, maybe. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And that is not actually biblical. The other extreme is then legalism, where there's this almost this belief that, you know, we're hopelessly under the condemnation of the law, and grace is just really conditional, really narrow, and you have to just pretty much be perfect to get in heaven. One little sin, the smallest little thing, and God is just going to disqualify you, and somehow there's going to be some people that make it in. And they have this strong false sense of being lost, whereas the antinomialists probably have this false sense of security that, oh, I'm going to be saved, and be shocked that maybe they're not. So what is the happy middle ground? It is this idea where, yes, there is law, and God is calling us to the law, And as we always talk about, the law is calling us to love everybody, to love God, to love our neighbors, to love our families, to love our enemies. Like, that is what the law is calling us to do. But what happens when we don't quite live up to that level of love? Does it, if we sin once, do we lose salvation? What if we sin a couple times, two or three times? At what point is our salvation in jeopardy? And that's a good question. So by default, the default rule is that even with one sin, we are deserving of death. And we see that in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whomever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, and I like this verse because that really captures it. The wages of sin is death. Like, we are all deserving of death because we have all sinned, and even just one sin should merit it. But God is giving us this gift of eternal life, where at times, and we'll talk about it, maybe even despite our sins, God is going to give it to us because God really wants everybody saved. This is such an important concept that we, in one of our favorite verses here at Bible Ask is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His interest is that all should come to repentance. And I think we're never going to have perfect understanding of the sins we commit. We have so poor of an understanding of what love really is that we're all totally falling really short of what the bar is of loving. And we're sinning on levels that we have no idea about. And yet God is not going to hold us necessarily accountable for those things. He's going to wink at our times of ignorance. And even when we know better and we still might fall and do it, God is understanding. And we could take some relief in this verse from 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin not leading to death. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So we see John just saying it again and again and again. There is a sin that doesn't lead to death. What is he talking about? And this is something that scholars just love debating because, yeah, you could interpret it many different ways, but never take one Bible verse by itself and create a huge doctrine. And we try not to do that. We always try to cite 2, 3, 4, 10 Bible verses to show that there's this repeating pattern throughout the Bible. And I think the Bible is also giving us here a repeating pattern that God isn't so concerned about, yeah, these one-off times where you do something and you still might feel horrible. You could be in the act of sinning and hate it and still grappling with it and still potentially be saved. Mm-hmm. And we see this this concept in 1 John 3:19, starting at verse 20, says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our hearts do not condemn us. And I think that's important. Really, God is looking at our heart. He's looking at our character. And we talked about earlier, our trajectory. Where are we going? Are we safe to be in the presence of God's other brothers and sisters, or are we going to be a problem? We're always going to be this one-way street. We're going to create these huge imbalances that ultimately lead to pain, heartache, death. Who knows what else that sin actually causes? Sin is absolutely horrible and atrocious, and God cannot and should not tolerate it one bit. And yet he does, with the hope that we'll all come to repentance. Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37, Jesus talks a lot about the abundance of the heart. He talks about, out of the heart, good treasures come, and you could also find evil treasures coming out of the heart. And Jesus is sort of talking here, if you are always cursing and always saying mean and hurtful things about people all the time, that's reflection of your heart, and that's really where your state is. But are you someone who's normally giving compliments, normally building people up, normally saying words that are good and helpful and beneficial, well, that's reflecting where your heart is. And I'm not going to read it, but I love Romans chapter 7, verses 14, all the way down to the rest of the chapter to verses 24. And this is that chapter where Paul is talking about this battle between the flesh, and the flesh being wanting to be sinful and causing him to sin, and then the spirit trying to bring him into alignment with God's law. And you just have this conflict and this twist and this, you know, almost this agony that anybody who struggled with sin can understand. And he has this line in verse 20, "Now I do what I will not, that I will not to do." So I'm doing that which I don't want to do. And it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Which is interesting. He says you could get to a point where, in a sense, you're sinning still, but that's still your flesh. That's separate than who you really are. That's you at times falling prey to your lust, to your temptations, but that really wasn't who you wanted to be. You're still struggling with it, and God knows that. God recognizes it. I think that is an example of a sin that does not lead to death. And am I encouraging caving into lust, caving into sins? Not at all. But I'm saying it's important that we are struggling, that we are, by always turning to God, please give us the Spirit. Help me to overcome. Help me to, get more in alignment with your laws, Lord. Help me to not stumble and sin, because, you know, then you realize sin is hurting. Sin is creating damage to you, damages to the others, and it you want to get liberated from it. Mm-hmm. So I hope that is helpful. It could go on and on. I have so many verses. This is something where if you really study the Bible, you're going to see there's more evidence of this, where we can sin and God, out of his abundant mercy, out of his abundance of grace, will still forgive us and still, you know, consider us written and having our names in his book of life. So there's that balance. We don't have to be legalists, but at the same time, let us not abuse grace. Tina?
Yeah, I think that was really well said. And I definitely agree with a lot of what you're saying. And I think it's a tough question to answer, because it's kind of tricky. But I guess what came to my mind when I'm thinking about, will we be lost the second we sin after we accept Christ? And I think of, when God created the nation of Israel, because they were to be a light, they were like a nation saved, right? Like they had, when God created the nation of Israel, that's why I love Bible stories, because it gives.
We just lost Tina.
God creating the nation of Israel. They go through the water, they're cleansed, in a sense they're baptized, and then God creates this nation. Well, does Israel do everything right? No, they make a ton of mistakes for decades, and God keeps sending prophets and telling them, hey, like, I want you to correct these specific sins. And so God, is constantly trying to lead them out and away from sin, and God is very, very patient. But eventually he does, bring the punishments that God said, if you don't obey this, like there will be punishments, there will be consequences. But God is very merciful at the same time, in that he's not going to just, punish you right away or cut you off right away. That's not how he is. And that's why I like the verse so much in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. Nehemiah is talking about God and how he worked with the nation of Israel until they finally, had to be, taken captive by Babylon. And even then they weren't fully destroyed, but Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9:19 says, yet in your manifold mercies, you do not forsake them. And so he keeps talking about your abundant mercy. And so God was very, very, very patient with his people. And he's very, very patient with us. Will there be consequences? Can we still be lost? Yes. Was the nation of Israel finally put to an end? Yeah, it was. The temple is no more. There's no more, you know, earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem. You know, God had to, you know, fulfill the conditions which he laid out with his people. But it took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of him trying to work with his people, trying to bring them back into repentance and into a right relationship with him. And, you know, he's just that way. He's always trying to seek our good and always trying to seek us, you know, help us to get in line with him. But, you know, will there be an end of the mercy? Yes. When he knows that we have no more, we absolutely won't, you know, come back to him anymore. Just like, you know, Noah in the flood, he knew that this is the last family on earth, and the imagination of everybody other's thoughts was only evil continually. They would not repent. And so it's only at that point.
They refused to get into the ark. They refused to take advantage of the means of salvation that God provided.
Yeah, exactly. So I just, you know, I hope that is something that, you know, we just don't forget that God is merciful, you know, and we just have to keep coming back. And, you know, like it says in the book of Proverbs, a righteous man falls 7 times, but gets up again. So we just have to keep getting up, keep trying. And, you know, as long as we keep, you know, putting, you know, coming back to the Lord, he's not going to in any way cast us out. So, I think that brings us to the end of our show for today. We're a little over an hour, so we apologize for those few minutes. And but we do want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. And we want to just let everybody know, you know, this is a live show. So we hope that you see us again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We always appreciate all of our audience out there interacting with us. We love you guys. And if you do enjoy what you're watching, please be sure to like and share our content. It means the world to us to just help us share the gospel and share the love of God and the truth based on his word with others. And so we just appreciate that from our viewers out there. And again, if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and we would love to feature your question and give it a good answer on a future show. So be sure to go ahead and check that out when you have a chance. So before we close, though, Jeremy, do you want to close us off with a word of prayer?
Yeah, let's do it. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful messages of love you have, that you are just working to create a universe that's just so safe, that's so loving and beautiful and supportive and full of just amazing, rewarding relationships. And we pray that you will be working on our hearts to make us a good match for that place, for that universe you want to have. And we pray that through us and the working of your spirit, that we could reach many more people. And when I say we, not just the Bible Ask team, but all of our viewers and everybody who tunes into our content, help us all to be bright lights in this world to reveal your love to everyone. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless you all. Good night.
Good night.